For Children's Church, if I'm not mistaken. Is it now? Who's? All right, we're heading now to Smithson Children's Church. Who are they going to? I see them running out, so I'm guessing they must be headed in the right direction. All right. If you could join me, we are turning to Ephesians chapter 6. And we are in verse 5. The scripture was read. We're continuing our series, Ephesians, God, identity, and everything in between. And we're talking about Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-wrecked, crazy world. He begins with the exploration of what Christians believe about God, and then he goes into how we are to behave before God. And then, like a surgeon, he skillfully setting a compound fracture sets this belief in God into our behavior before God so that the bones, belief, and behavior knit together and heal. Now, once he does this, we have to recognize and realize, even within ourselves and with our own church, with our own within the kingdom as a whole, there's a lot of broken bones, and there's a lot of separation between that brokenness between belief and behavior. And there's only one remedy to that, and that is the ultimate remedy is a healthy and maturing faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one remedy to a sin-sick world, that is a healthy and maturing faith in Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul tackles belief and doctrine, which is what we believe and why we believe it. In the last three chapters, the Apostle Paul tackles behavior and our responsibilities as those who God has rescued from their sin. Last week, we were challenged by what it means for children to submit to their parents, honoring them, and then how important it is for fathers to encourage their children. This week, we continue discussing what it means to walk in harmony with one another in the workplace. As we close in on the final chapter of this epistle, we're almost done. After this week, it'll be one more week. We'll be finishing up the book of Ephesians next week. The author, the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul of Tarsus, once he has finished tackling the Christian household, he goes in on verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. And we can tag this text or title our message today, Faith in the Workplace. Faith in the Workplace. Now, I don't know about you, but I started working at 12 years old. My first job was at my church. Who'd ever thought that, right? I was the groundskeeper at 12 years old. Got paid $25 a week, which was a fancy word for the guy who cuts the grass in the summer and clears the ice from the sidewalks in the winter. In Tennessee, that was my job. And I had a staff. It was my little brother who was my main volunteer because I didn't pay him anything. And one of the deacons of the church who kept the equipment that I utilized operable, because I didn't know how to fix it, I just knew how to use it. From ages 12 through 18, I had many jobs, from doing janitorial work in a senior living facility at 13, serving food at fast food restaurants. I was a part of fast food royalty. I did McDonald's and Burger King. And my favorite is that I worked at a grocery store. I used to be a bagger. They used to have that back in the day. I don't have that much anymore because they charge you for bags now. Back in the day, I used to bag people's groceries, and I would walk it out to the car, and they paid me minimum wage, and I got tips on Saturdays. It was awesome. So I enjoyed it. I really had a good time doing that. Helping people was pretty much what I like to do. So upon completion of high school, I enlisted in the United States Air Force, where I began a career as a hospitality manager. It was one of my jobs. I had three jobs in the military, but that was the one I started out with. And I managed lodging, wellness, and food service facilities. Now, as a young adult and a fairly committed Christian then, this was long before I was ever a pastor or preacher. I was just an 18-year-old who loved Jesus and who served in the military. It was a struggle for me to know how to balance out what it meant to be an effective and maturing disciple of Jesus Christ and to be a dedicated airman of the United States Air Force with excellence. Now, I wanted to be the best airman in the United States Air Force because it, all through basic training, all through tech school, they taught you, you know, honor, hard work, service before self, sacrifice. You know, that's what they taught there, and we were supposed to live that out and wear that uniform proudly. And I, and believe you me, I wore it proudly. I ironed every day. I made sure my haircut was up to specs. I made sure I did everything I was supposed to do. And believe you me, the guys who worked with me knew that every day I came to work, I was going to be there 15 minutes early, and I was going to stay there for as long as it took. And I wanted to be the best airman in the Air Force. But I also wanted to let my light shine in darkness. This is a very real struggle for me. I know many of you may think that everybody in the military is perfect. That's what you can laugh at that. That's totally fine. But we are not. I struggled because many people had habits that were not honoring to what I believed. Many people didn't think or agree with the things that I believed and wanted. And it was a struggle. My employer would pull me in one direction, and my church would pull me in another sometimes. The ambitions of my career would drive me to go after certain goals when the calling of Christ was requiring my times, talents, and treasures. I had commitments to the military that I needed to live out with excellence, service before self, honor, sacrifice. But I was beginning to realize that the Lord wanted to use me for ministry as well. I didn't have a choice. I had to learn how to be exceptional, an exceptional employee, as well as a productive disciple of Jesus Christ. We can't choose one or the other as disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to master both. But here's the good news, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus will empower you and give you what it takes to do both. Amen. In order for us to be whole, we must learn that being a productive disciple of Jesus Christ also means being an exceptional employee of excellence. The Apostle Paul recognizes the unique circumstance, and he offers us some advice on how to deal with it in this passage today. It should be noted for many Christians, God has called for the workplace to be their primary mission field. That may catch a surprise to you. But he said, it should be noted that for many Christians, God has called for the workplace to be their primary mission field outside of the home. It is where many of us will spend most of our time, and often we will be around the most people. For many of us, a large portion of our days are spent at work. In fact, the average person will spend 90,000 hours at work over a lifetime. 90,000 hours at work over a lifetime. Truth is, you will spend a fraction of that in church. It's safe to say how you handle your job can make a huge impact on your contributions to the kingdom of God. For the teacher, her mission field is her coworkers and her students. For the businessman, his mission field is both his clients and his coworkers. For the housewife, her mission is her husband and her children. It is in the workplace that many of us can spread the salt and light of Christ to the most people in the most intimate way. For this reason, this text is very important to us. What should Christian workers look like? In this passage, we study how Christian employees and employers are to honor God in the workplace. How should this be done practically at our current jobs? Paul admonishes all born-again believers to be dedicated employees of excellence in the workplace with several good reasons. Three reasons. We are really serving Christ. Number one. Number two is doing a good job is the will of God. Number three is we will be rewarded by the Lord. Number one, we are really serving Christ. Number two, doing a good job is the will of God. And number three, we will be rewarded by the Lord. Paul admonishes all born-again believers to be dedicated employees of excellence in the workplace with several good reasons. The first one is we are really serving Christ. We are really serving Christ. Verse 5, it says, bond servants, or in some versions it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, in order for us to truly get context of this scripture passage, we must deal with the word of the passage that stands out in our culture. The one that stands out to us that will almost, I've learned even with some of the people that I grew up with, this verse actually distracts them in what they believe and how they think because of the first word. In one version it says bond servants, but in others it says slaves. Now, is the Apostle Paul encouraging slavery? No. Let me just be clear. Paul is not encouraging slavery as we know it as Americans. There's a drastic difference between what Americans did regarding slavery versus what was done in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this. In America, slavery was based upon race. We went clear across the Atlantic, kidnapped millions of people, and shipped them harshly in a way we wouldn't have shipped common livestock. For those who survived the trip, separating their families, we sold them at auction. They were seen as property, and value of their lives was determined by those who purchased them. Most were sent to work in harsh working conditions without their basic needs being met. Their lives were horror, being assaulted regularly, and were treated less than human. Many lost their lives. Many were treated unfairly. Praise be to God because of the many dedicated Christians like Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, and Harriet Tubman, who has a movie just released about her. Slavery was abolished in America in the late 1800s. In America, the effects and consequences of the sin of slavery has rippled into our society today, hundreds of years after it was abolished. Our biggest mistake is that we did not value the lives of some to make it convenient and profitable for others. We didn't value life. Since slavery was abolished, people of color still struggle for equality in many cases. Since slavery was abolished, we have resorted to killing millions of babies in the place that they should feel the safest, their mother's wombs. These are consequences for not valuing life. Here in America, in a sense, slavery has cost us dearly, even to the point of civil war where many Americans' lives were lost, fighting against one another. So no, Paul is not encouraging that. In the Roman Empire, slavery was more based upon need then and had nothing to do with race. Slavery made up a third of the population of the Roman Empire. It was more of a class than it was a circumstance. They ranged from trade skill workers to even some more educated fields. Slavery existed because of three things: poverty, indebtedness, and war. People sold themselves to get out of a financial hole. People sold themselves to work off debt. People were enslaved when they were conquered territory to support military engagement. So Paul is really discussing the relationship between employee and employer, who are equal in their humanity. Based upon this passage, both of which were present, employee and employer, in the congregation when this letter was read. When this letter was being read to the church at Ephesus, it wasn't just to employees, and it wasn't just to employers, it was to the both. And he addresses both in this passage. But the first person he addresses is the slave, the employee. He says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us who we are really serving. We are really serving Christ. Your employee may sign the check, but God is the source. Jesus is who we're serving, and Jesus is who we're working for. So remember, when you arrive at work, for those of you who are in, or even for those of you who are in school, when you arrive at school, there may be benefits of your presence being there, but the one who we should be most concerned about is what we should most be concerned about is our testimony and our witness for Jesus Christ. No, that does not mean go running through the door screaming, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," unless the Holy Spirit leads you in that direction. But Paul spells it out what it means in verse 5. First, he simply says, obey your employer. Of course, he is not asking you to do anything immoral, illegal, or unbiblical. That's not what he's asking you to do. He is encouraging you to do what you agreed to do with excellence and willingness to go the extra mile. As Christians, we should be the first one in to work and the last to leave, dedicated to the success of the team, seeking excellence in everything we contribute. Paul goes on to say, with fear and trembling, or in certain versions it says, with great respect. He is not saying that we need to be afraid of our employer, per se. Paul is saying that we should work with precision, carefulness in what we do. We should seek to be the best at what we do. If your job is to sweep the floors, those floors should be free of dirt and dust. If you've been called to design buildings, you should be designing the best buildings on the planet. We are called to excellence. He said we must do that with careful precision. We are both to be detailed in our work, seeking to provide the best service every day. Then Paul finishes the verse encouraging us to obey with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Paul asks us to obey our employers with the same sincere heart that we would obey Christ. Why? Because we're truly obeying him in that. We are really serving Christ. Now, let me tell you about my mother's response to my intellectual rebellion. As a child, I was very inquisitive. I questioned everything. My father loved it and encouraged it. He used to tell me that men who have questions get answers. So I assume I get it from him. My mother, on the other hand, did not enjoy my inquisitiveness as much. In a sense, she saw it as intellectual rebellion. And it really was. She did not like being questioned. I normally questioned because I was delaying actually doing what she said to do. And my father took the time to explain things to me, and I would listen because I genuinely wanted to learn. My mother would follow his lead to a point, but there were some times when she was busy or did not have the time to explain things. I remember one time my mother was leaving with a friend, and we were going to be home alone, me, my brother, and my sister. We were older. And she told us not to answer the door for any strangers. Now, you have to understand that in the mind of an inquisitive kid, as soon as she said that, multiple images of the possibility of police, firemen, and maybe even the President of the United States knocking on my door that evening. So I had a lot of questions. What if this person came? What if this person showed up? So I began to question this command, sharing all my concerns and wondering why. Now, she needed to leave, so she needed to leave. The car was running outside. She had to go, and so I remember the moment ending with one statement, and when my mom was tired of me asking questions, she would always end the one statement. I would always ask why, and she would simply say, and some of you know what this statement is, because I said so. Now, that didn't satisfy my questions, but I knew the conversation was over. Because at that point, I just needed to trust her. I needed to believe that she had my best interest in mind, and that, you know what, she was mom and she had it under control, and she thought it out long before I ever did. There would be a time for more questions later, and my father would be willing to entertain those. In the same manner, Paul is encouraging us to do what we have agreed to do. Work hard and serve as unto Christ. Because that's what he said do. Trust him because he knows what you need. He knows how to provide for you, and he is the source. In this same manner, Paul is encouraging us to do as we have agreed, work hard, and serve as unto Christ. Do what we are asked, but understand that we have a higher calling. We are doing what we are asked, and by doing so, we are really serving Jesus Christ. But Paul is not done yet. Consider our next point. Doing a good job is the will of God. Verse 6 says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In verse 6 and 7, we are discouraged to not take on the wrong motives and to understand what God's will is for us as born-again believers. Paul is simply saying, if you want to be seen, then your motives, if you're doing it because you want to be seen, your motives are off. If you're doing it because you want to please people, then your motives are off. If we are truly serving as unto Jesus Christ, it is God's will for us that we do a good job. God never called anyone to be lazy. God never called anyone to be irresponsible. God never called anyone to be disrespectful. In the grand narrative of the entire Bible, we are called to live beyond ourselves, relying on God to lead us into excellence. This should play out in our churches, in our community, as well as in our workplace. And some people would ask me, and I have been approached by employers in the past, you know, dealing with some of the people that have been members of our church. And some people would ask me, so then why is not everyone doing that? Well, I mean, it reminds me, I recall by my former pastor telling me a story. Dr. Tony Evans tells a story. He said, recently he had decided to do something he never does. He took his car manual out and read it. I recall him saying, I'm a real simple guy. I get in the car, get behind the wheel, turn it on, and roll. That's it. But one day, he was just fooling around, opened up the glove compartment, and there was his car manual. Now, this manual had been in his car for 3 years. As far as he was concerned, it was unnecessary reading. He said, I see a steering wheel, I see brakes, I see an accelerator, a radio, heat and air conditioning, good to go. But on this day, he decided to flip through that manual. He was shocked at some of the stuff that he read in there. There is so much stuff in this car that has never been used. He realized he'd been doing things manually that the car was set up to do automatically. He realized that he'd been not taking advantage of all that the manufacturer had provided. And one particularly rainy day, he was trying to look out the rear window and couldn't see anything. After 3 years of having this car, he had no idea that there was a windshield wiper on the back window. He didn't know that what was provided, and he certainly didn't know how to take advantage of it. See, what the Bible, the grace manual to the will of God for our lives, is designed to show you all the provisions that God has provided for every believer. The problem is, not only do we need to know that the Bible is there, but we also need to know what it tells me and how what I can do and how things work. In order for it to happen, we need to actually pull it out and read it. And we need to study it. We need to meditate on this word, and that will challenge us in our ability to do what it is God has called us to do. Our will is not important. I like in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus begins his prayer. He begins it with the words, "Let this cup pass from me." And most people, if you think about that prayer in that garden, you don't think about that statement. Most people don't even take the time to memorize it in Scripture, because at the end of the Scripture, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Because the idea is that prayer is not there for me to move God, but the prayer is there so I can change in the process. Even Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if we focused in on what God is calling us to do, we have a relationship with him in prayer, and we are studying his Bible and understanding and meditating on his word. You know what? It is God's will that we do a good job at work. Serve as unto God. It is God's will for us to do a good job. And the most encouraging thing that can be found in this passage is in our final thought. We get hit verse 3, and I'll be done, I promise. We will be rewarded by the Lord. I like this. Verse 8, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, slave, or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in with him. He doesn't see any difference between the two of you. Throughout the entirety of the most of this passage, Paul is addressing employees. In verse 9, he addresses the employers. This is encouraging because some of them are in the church, hearing this letter along with these employees, seeking to serve as unto Christ and desiring to do God's will by doing a good job. These employees aren't evil people. I mean, these employers aren't evil people. We're talking about people in the church. He's addressing people that are right there in the church. After further encouraging employees that their reward from is coming from God, regardless of who they are working for on earth, regardless, in verse 8, Paul addresses employers in verse 9. Paul encourages employers to do to that there is no need for threats and manipulation if they too understand who the real master is. You don't have to threaten. You don't have to manipulate if you understand who the real master is. The greatest master will be servant to all. Our Savior Jesus personifies this reality to the highest degree. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I recall him settling a dispute amongst his disciples who were arguing over who was the greatest. And with these words found in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Paul, just like Jesus, was an advocate for servant leadership. I'm so thankful that God gave us a living definition of servant leadership: Jesus Christ himself. Jesus rejects the world's way of abused authority and sets his life as our example. Jesus doesn't reject the disciples' desires to be great. Instead, he wanted to transform their perspective into one that reflected God's. As we look to Jesus and what he did, we learn that he demonstrated was unconditional and sacrificial. Unconditional love means that no one is exempt from his love. Regardless of how sinful and broken we are, his love remains. Romans 5, 8 through 11 said, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sacrificial love is seen by the choice Jesus made to empty himself, dwell with humanity, and die on our behalf. Jesus disregarded his own rights as king over every man and lowered himself to the position of a servant, even washing his disciples' feet. Jesus, with all things under his power, began to wash his disciples' feet and said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The greatest leader of all time came to earth as a servant and became an example for us. We should continue learning about him so we can walk according to his definition of servant leadership. Paul is encouraging employers to be a servant to Jesus first, above all else, because our reward is from God and is not control and manipulation. I'm done. But let me break this down to you real quick. Appliances don't serve themselves. Please let me know if you have one that does, because I'm interested in seeing how that works. But appliances don't serve themselves. Toasters don't eat their own toast. Refrigerators don't cool the food that they're eating. Stoves don't eat the food that they cook. A microwave does not digest the food that it radiates. Can openers don't eat what's in the can that it opens. Appliances are there to serve somebody else. We benefit from the calling of appliances. In the same way, God has assigned you to a divine purpose and calling, and your fulfillment of that purpose should result in the benefit of others, especially in the workplace. Paul admonishes all born-again believers to be dedicated employees of excellence in the workplace with several good reasons. Remember, we are really serving Christ, and doing a good job is the will of God, but we will be rewarded by the Lord in the end. I'm done, but I want to encourage you here. Somebody here is saying, you know what? I hear what you're saying, and it sounds good, Pastor, and I appreciate you saying that, but you know what? I don't know Jesus Christ like that. I don't know him as the forgiver of my sins. I don't know him as the pardoner of my sins. I don't know him as one who has died for me and has rose again for me and who sits at the right hand of God for me. And I want to know him like that today. Today, we are ready to receive you. The elders and my wife are coming forth to receive you. We are prepared to receive you today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you would like to make that decision today,